Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. My name's Daniel, as John was saying. I don't know many of you here. I'm from Goethorpe Congregational Church, and that's a village just off the Mould Road as you go into Wrexham. Many of you have friends in the church. I'm sure they'd want me to say hi. And let me also say Happy Christmas right off the bat. I'm going to be sneaking away fairly quickly at the end. Nothing personal on that one. But let me wish you Happy Christmas now at this point. And I hope that whatever emotions this time of year stirs up for you, that this next half an hour as we look at God's Word, as we open God's Word together, I hope that it encourages you and refreshes you as we think about all that Christmas means and so much more. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. Particularly, we're going to be looking at the verses 11 to 14, so please keep that open in front of you if you can. The why question is always important to ask. Why do we do this, and why do we not do this? Why should we do this, and why should we not do this? Perhaps you've been asking yourself a lot of why questions throughout the build-up to Christmas. Why are we putting this tree up again? Why did we pack it so awfully in the box last Christmas? Why are we sending more cards out? Why do shops need such a big run-up to Christmas? Why has Christmas become such a commercial event? Why should we feel so much pressure to spend as much as the Joneses on Christmas presents? And even when the why question kind of bubbles under the surface a little bit, like it does at Christmas, it's still important. It's important because it's simply not possible for us to live our lives under the slogan, just do it. It's not possible. The why question is too important to us. We don't want to just do it. We want to know why we should do it. Those of you with young children know how important the why question is. Naturally, you don't have to teach your children to ask the question why. A couple of weeks ago, I was staying with some friends of mine who have two young boys, a three-year-old and a two-year-old. And the two-year-old can't quite speak yet, so he's not really quizzing his parents on much. Even if he wants to, he can't. But the three-year-old is at that stage where he's asking the why question about everything. And I was trying to remember some examples that I could share, but I think there were that many that all my memories have just turned to mush because he's been asking so many why questions. I was really impressed with his dad, who was answering all these questions really well, and when he was really stumped, would just simply muse, "That's a good question, son." And amazingly, his son was content to accept that for the time being. Why? Why do we do this and not this? Why should we do this and not this? And for us as people in the church, for us who believe in Jesus Christ, for us who are ultimately seeking to live our lives in a way that honors God, we often find ourselves wrestling with this question, why? Why, as Christians, do we live this way and not this way? Why, as Christians, do we do this and not this? Why, as Christians, should we do this and not do this? I think if we were to be honest this morning, if we were to be honest with ourselves, if we were to be honest with one another, we would admit that we often find ourselves wrestling with the why question when our motivation for living a life that pleases God has faded. It's dwindled. Our zeal, our eagerness to do what is good has died down. And so we come to church and we read a description like the one Paul uses at the end of Titus 2:14, where he says that Christ died to purify himself, a people of his own possession who are eager to do what is good. And if we were to pause and if we were to be honest with ourselves, we would say, I'm not sure I can say that about me. I'm not sure that it's true that right now I am somebody who is eager, passionate to do what is good. And sometimes we arrive at that point where we're willing to be vulnerable for a moment, and we're willing to honestly assess our lack of zeal in the Christian life. But then we come to church and we hear a sermon that stirs something within us, and we go home and we're resolved to change and to be more motivated to live our lives with zeal for God. And that motivation might last a week, or it might last a month if it was a particularly moving sermon. But somehow we find ourselves eventually slipping back into some kind of mediocre, lukewarm Christian living where we're not really zealous for anything. We're not passionate about the gospel and for living a life that is continually transformed by the gospel. And so things that used to prick our consciences and cause us to repent no longer have that effect on us. Sharp comments, loaded statements, manipulative words that we used to feel bad about when we fired them across our homes, we're almost content just to let them exist now. The thing that you do that no one else knows about, that no one else really knows about, that you know is wrong, that thing that used to cause you to cry out to God in repentance, but has now become almost an unchallenged part of your life. Prayerlessness used to bother you, but now it doesn't so much. Life goes on, you think. Why pray? And so as Christians, we can so easily slip into this malaise, this way of living that just keeps ticking over, but couldn't really be described as being a way of living that is eager to do what is good, zealous for good works. Our motivation fades, our zeal dies down, and our Christianity looks a lot different to New Testament Christianity, if we were to be honest. Now, if you're anything like me this morning, then you are all too familiar with what I'm describing. And haven't you had enough of it? Don't you want it to be different? Haven't you grown tired of putting this mask on, of presenting yourself as somebody you know isn't really a true reflection of yourself? Have you had enough of the whole fake it until you make it philosophy? It doesn't work. And I think if we were to be willing to front up to this today, if we would be willing to say, yeah, a lot of the time I've really got no zeal to live my life as a Christian, if we would be willing to make ourselves vulnerable and to humble ourselves before God, if we would be willing to strip away the pretense and all the pretend, then I think we could start to build some really substantial, true, foundational building blocks into our lives that would give us motivation to live for God's glory. Because that's what Paul is concerned to do here at the end of Titus chapter 2. Titus is a book that we have in our Bibles. It was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to one of his co-workers in ministry. He wrote it to Titus. Titus was sharing in that ministry of spreading the gospel throughout all the known world. It's a really short letter. It's less than 1,000 words in the ESV. For those of you who use Word and are familiar with word counts, it's not very much. Paul had left Titus in a place called Crete, the island of Crete. And he'd left him there to put some foundations in place for this brand new community of Christian believers. The gospel had been proclaimed in Crete. People had believed in Jesus Christ and had been saved. And Titus was tasked with making sure that this Christian community became a healthy Christian community. And Paul is concerned to make it really clear that if this Christian community is going to develop healthily, if these Christians are going to grow healthily, then they need to see the importance of what Paul calls in the first verse of chapter 1, godliness. That's what he says right off the bat in chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so Paul begins this letter with this usual introduction. He's introducing himself, but he includes this word and he emphasizes it. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Paul is saying godly character matters. It's important. If you've really grasped the truth of the gospel, if the truth of the gospel has really grasped you and is gripping you more and more as you go on in your faith, then godly character becomes important to you. You want to live in line with the truth that you've come to believe. And this theme runs right the way through this short letter at the beginning of chapter 2, which we've read. Paul addresses Titus and he says in verse 1, "You, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." Paul is saying, Titus, you need to teach the kind of life that is in accordance with the truth, with sound doctrine. Paul is saying that there is a way of life, a moral conduct, that is fitting for the Christian to adopt and to live by. And so in chapter 2, Paul encompasses all kinds of people in the church. And he urges Titus to teach them and to train them in godly living. So in verse 2, he says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled," and so on. And then he says in verse 3, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live," and so on. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says, "So that they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure," and so on. And then in verse 6, he says, "Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled." He's saying godly living is for everyone. Just as we've been hearing in the children's talk, that Jesus is for everyone. Paul is saying that godly living is for everyone. Godly living is not just for those who are involved in ministries in the church. It's not just for ministers or officers of the church. It's not restricted to those who've spent years studying the Bible. It's for everyone. It's for those who are so busy with work and family that they struggle to find time to be involved in ministries in the church. Godly living is for those whose energy levels are dwindling. It's for those whose energy is brimming. It's for those who have studied the Bible for decades, and it's for those who have barely read the Bible at all. It's for older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And Paul goes further and he makes clear that godly living is for every social background as well. He says in verse 9, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them," and so on. Slaves were on the bottom tier of the perceived social hierarchy in this culture. And Paul is saying that godly living is for them, regardless of your annual income, regardless of how society might seek to categorize you. Godly living is for you. Godliness is not something that belongs to any one culture or any one perceived class. It's for everyone. But this doesn't really answer our why question. Why, the annoying little child would ask, why is godliness important? Why, we ask, is godly living important? We believe that it is important. We really believe that it is. But we still find ourselves lacking in motivation to really live a godly life. Why should I bother? What is going to motivate me to not only believe that godliness is important, but to live a godly life? And before we come on to that, it's right that we ask that question. It's right that we're concerned about that. I don't know if you've seen the film The Breakup. Disclaimer, I haven't seen it. But I've seen, that's a really awkward way to start an illustration. But I've seen a clip from it, and I've talked about it with people. And people have told me about this clip, and I even last week read a blog post about this clip. And some films I don't think need blog posts to be written about them, and I think The Breakup might be one of them. But I read a blog post about it. And there's this scene in The Breakup. It's Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn. And it seems like, from what I can gather, and from what the title tells me, that all is not going well in their relationship. And they've had this dinner party, they've had guests round, and they've all left. And there's all the dishes, there's all the clearing up to do. And Vince Vaughn is sitting on the sofa, lying down on the sofa, playing Grand Theft Auto on his Xbox or whatever it is. And Jennifer Aniston comes in, and you can tell there's a lot of baggage behind what she says. But she comes in and she says, "I've got all these dishes to do. Aren't you going to come and help me do the dishes?" And Vince Vaughn says, "Well, you know, yeah, I'll help you do the dishes later." And he carries on playing on Grand Theft Auto. And then she says, "Well, no, we're not going to wait till later to do the dishes. We need to do the dishes now." And he says, "Oh, honey, I'm tired. It's been a long week. You know, I'm okay." And eventually she just snaps a little bit, and he realizes it's a little bit serious, and he says, "Oh, you know what? Okay, I'll come and help you do the dishes." And he gets up, and they go into the kitchen, and Jennifer Aniston says, "No, you know what? Just leave it. Forget about it." And he says, "What? I'm right here. I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm doing the dishes." And she says, "No, I want you to want to wash the dishes," she says. "I don't want you to do the dishes. I want you to want to do the dishes." She's saying, "I don't want you in here in the kitchen out of duty, begrudgingly, with grit and determination, doing what you think you ought to do. I want you to want to do the dishes." And it's similar when it comes to godliness. Godliness isn't about faking it until we make it. It's not about gritting our teeth and doing it because we know we ought to. For godliness, for us to be truly motivated towards godliness, we need our hearts to be changed. We need to want to live a godly life. Where do we find this motivation? That's what Paul goes on to in these next few verses, in verses 11 and 12, and 13 and 14. And he draws our attention to two great appearings. So the first one is in verses 11 to 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." On the subject of the why question, you may well have been sitting there thinking, why are we looking at this passage at Christmas? And here's your answer at long last. I could tell John was getting a little bit awkward when he was doing the Bible reading, and he had to add a little sentence in. Here's the Christmas bit in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared." That's one of the reasons we're looking at this passage. Another reason is the passage I really wanted to preach on, Jonathan McPeters preached on a couple of weeks ago, and so I couldn't preach on that for you. But here's what Paul says. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." It sounds strange to us, doesn't it? The grace of God has appeared. We're so used to thinking of grace as a thing, as grace, a was at least an attitude of God's heart. And so then to hear that the grace of God has appeared, has become visible, sounds a little bit strange. What's Paul referring to? What event is he referring to? When did the grace of God appear? He's talking about Christmas. He's talking about the Son of God coming down into this world. He's talking about Jesus. He's using the word grace to be interchangeable with the word Jesus. Grace and Jesus are inseparable. And interestingly, Paul wrote this letter at a time when Roman emperors in the Roman Empire were starting to appear every so often. It was a tactic that they started to use to wow the people of the Roman Empire. What they would do is they would go into hiding for a little while. They wouldn't be seen by the public. And then at a big event, at a big unveiling, with loads of pomp and ceremony, the emperor would appear. And people would be suitably wowed by their emperor. Something like this in the film Gladiator, where the emperor appears through the floor of the Colosseum. And Paul picks up on this. And he uses this word appear to refer to Jesus coming into the world. But his appearing, it wasn't at a big event. It wasn't with a big unveiling. It wasn't full of pomp and ceremony. But it was one of grace, Paul says. Have you ever wondered why God chose for Jesus to be born in such humble beginnings? He was laid in an animal feeding trough after his birth. He was born into a poor family with no great prestige, no great privilege, so that when he started to teach, people scoffed at him, saying, "Isn't this just the carpenter's son?" Have you ever wondered why that was the case? God surely didn't have to plan events that way. He could have arranged the course of history so that there was a king on the throne of Israel who was in the line of David. And so Jesus could have been born to that family, into royalty, into a palace. His appearing could have been one of great celebration that it deserved. But that's not how God planned it. Because even at the very beginning of the appearing of Jesus Christ, God wanted it to be crystal clear that he was appearing in grace. It was fitting for him to be laid in a lowly manger, to be born into poverty, to be scoffed at as a carpenter's son, because here was the Son of God stooping down in grace, in kindness, in compassion, in mercy. And this appearing of grace was not merely an appearing that people might look at and admire and draw inspiration from, but this appearing of grace, Paul says, was jam-packed, full of power to save and to transform. "For the grace of God has appeared," Paul writes, "bringing salvation for all people, offering salvation to all people." Because it wasn't just at Jesus' birth that his appearing was marked by grace. The whole of his appearing was marked by grace. His life and his ministry was one of grace. He welcomed outsiders. He ate with sinners and with those who his society despised. He had compassion on people, and he healed people. He didn't just put his arm around people and say, they're there. He transformed their lives. He came in power and in grace. He confronted people in their sinful lives, and he did so not in judgment, but out of love. And he loved, and he loved, and he loved all the way to the cross, where he dealt with our sinful lives, and where he absorbed the punishment for our sins. I saw last week that if you want to sign the words baby Jesus, the way you do it is first of all you cradle like a baby, and then you point to the scars on the hands. And that is so helpful, isn't it? That's what we're remembering at Christmas, that Jesus came as a baby. But he came not so that we might look at him and think, oh, that's nice. But he came in grace, ready to go to the cross in grace, so that he might, in his grace-filled appearing, bring with him salvation for all people, all kinds of people. And after his death, he rose again. And he appeared to his disciples. And the last time they had saw him, they had all blown it, hadn't they? They had deserted him in his hour of greatest need. Peter, the one who had shown the most promise of the most courage, had famously betrayed him 3 times on the night of his arrest. And Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Peter was with them at the Sea of Galilee. And you can only imagine what was going through Peter's mind. Here is our Lord, and I've betrayed him, and I've let him down, and I've blown it big time. And 3 times Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And that 3rd time would have packed a punch for Peter. It would have hurt. And he comes to an end of himself and his own strength, and all he points to in response to Jesus is he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And what becomes clear then, even in the wake of Peter's betrayal and desertion of his Savior, is that Jesus still deals with him in grace. He doesn't crush him in judgment, but he restores him in grace. And here we are this morning, and if we're willing to humble ourselves before God, to be honest before him, and we pour out our hearts to him, and the question arises in our minds, how is he going to respond? How will he respond to me? Here I am after all that God has done for me, and I cannot be bothered to live my life for him. I'm not zealous for good works. I'm not passionate about godliness. After all that God has done for me, I've blown it again. I'm willing to confess all of this. I've come to an end of myself. I've come to an end of my own strength, and I'll return to God. But how will he respond? And perhaps all that we can muster as we return to him in prayer is to say to him, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. And we find that he doesn't tower over us to condemn us as we fear he might. But he stoops in grace and he restores us. And there is nothing but warmth and forgiveness in his embrace. For the grace of God has appeared, Paul says, bringing salvation for all people. Look back on God's grace towards you in Jesus Christ. Look back on the grace of God that appeared, and you'll find your heart softened and your motivation to live a godly life rekindled. Look back on the appearing of God's grace and say, that is why I am accepted. That is why I am saved. For the grace of God has appeared. And you'll find that your view of a godly life will be freed. And you will see the truth that in Christ you are forgiven and accepted and liberated to live as you ought to live. Why live a godly life? Why obey what God's word commands? Why deny yourself what God's word forbids? Why wouldn't you? Why not? When you begin to take in this immense love with which God loves you. He has never let you down. He has never failed to deliver on his promises. And so you can see that you can trust him and that his commands cannot possibly be burdensome. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, Paul writes. Excuse me. Look back on the appearing of God's grace. But this isn't the only appearing that Paul refers to in these verses. It refers to another appearing that we'll look at briefly before we close. In verse 13, he makes it clear that we are waiting for something. While we wait, he says, for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul is referring here to Jesus' return. He's reminding Titus, he's reminding the Christians in Crete, that Jesus has promised to one day appear again. And when he appears for the second time, it will not only be in grace, but it will also be in glory, Paul says. But it won't be the kind of glory that the Roman emperors were appearing in. It won't be all pomp and ceremony, drawing attention to their great power and their great strength. Because when Jesus appears at his return, he will appear as the one who gave himself for us. He will return as the one who still has scars on his hands. He will return as the crucified and risen Lamb of God. He is not going to hide his death as though it was a shameful piece of history that he would rather erase from the history books as the Roman emperors might do. But he will return as the one who gave himself for us, to redeem us, to purify us. And on that day when he returns, we will know with full assurance that we are his. That we are his people whom he has redeemed, whom he has purified, who are eager to do what is good. And we will know that we are accepted because we are his. Because of all that he has done. And so the message of Christmas begins with the appearing of God's grace in Bethlehem. And it ends by holding out to us our blessed hope, the appearing of God's glory still to come. And so we need to look back at the appearing of God's grace, and we need to have our hearts melted by all that he has done, and we need to look forward, look ahead to the appearing of God's glory. How does looking ahead to this motivate us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why is this important? Well, friends, sometimes we need to be reminded that life will not always be like this. Life will change one day. We need to be reminded that ultimately our godliness is not the point. That's not the end goal. We strive to live godly lives, eager to do what is good, Paul says, in the present age, waiting for the appearing that is to come. Sometimes I think we miss this as Christians. Sometimes we're good at thinking about the past, and we dwell on God's grace that has appeared. And we're almost too good at thinking about the present. We're thinking about everything that is before us and all of our struggles. We're not very good at thinking about the future. The gospel is a little bit unbalanced when we think of it as the grace of God has appeared so that we can live godly lives here and now, the end. That's not the gospel. We need to remember the glorious future that is in store for all of God's people when He appears in glory. Knowing that the future will be different changes the way we think about the present. What really causes us to despair, what really causes us to throw our hands up and to say, what's the point, is the belief that creeps up on us that nothing will ever change. Life will always be this way. Nothing will be overcome. And if you resign yourself to that way of thinking as a Christian, you have lost sight of the great hope that is yours in the gospel. We live our lives in between two great appearings: the appearing of God's grace and the appearing of God's glory. And we're to spend our lives now looking back and looking ahead. And when we spend our lives looking back and looking ahead, looking back at God's grace and looking ahead to the future glory, there's really not much space to be so taken up with the here and now. The way to rekindle that motivation for godly, eager, zealous living is not to look at ourselves and to try and muster up some motivation. The way for us to stir up our motivation for godly living is to look away from ourselves, to look at God's grace, to look at the appearing to come of His glory. And as we do that, we will find ourselves motivated, eager to do what is good. So let me pray for us. Our Father, we bow before You this morning. We acknowledge that we really can't put on a mask before You. You know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know how often we can just live our lives with no real zeal for godliness, with no eagerness to do what is good. Forgive us, Lord, that this is the case. Forgive us our lukewarm hearts. Forgive us our lack of affection for You. And we pray this morning that as we just catch a glimpse of Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, and as we catch a glimpse of Your glory to come and in His appearing that is to come, we pray that You might stir something within us. Pray that You might rekindle our desire to live for You, to worship You, to live our whole lives in worship of You. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You that You deal with us continually in grace. Thank you that we don't have to cower in fear this morning as we pour out our hearts to you. That we can come to you boldly in the name of Jesus, knowing that we're accepted in him. And so we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for all that we celebrate this Christmas. We pray that this might be fuel for us as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.